There was a really funny satire piece in the New Yorker this week, and the headline was, "Royal Baby's First Year Considered Disappointment." It says, Britain's Prince George, who is celebrating his first birthday this week, is facing a rising chorus of criticism within the UK, with many calling his first year a major disappointment. Alastair Strott, a journalist and one of Prince George's most outspoken critics, calls the prince's first year long on hype and short on solid achievement. "Like a lot of us, I followed the royal birth last year with a great deal of excitement and anticipation," says Strott. "But one year in, we all have to look at each other and say, that's it? Yes, he's been on TV and magazine covers," he says. "So have the Kardashians." Has a lot to do with our passage this morning. On a little bit darker note, though, I read this this exchange a couple years ago. It's written by A.E. Hotchner, who is Hemingway's biographer and his good friend, actually, toward the end of his life. And he recalls an interview that he had with Ernest Hemingway. And Hotchner said, "Papa, why do you want to kill yourself?" They were obviously close friends, so he could speak to that part of Hemingway. He was suffering severe depression and suicidal. He said, "Papa, why do you want to kill yourself?" Hemingway said, "What do you think happens to a man going on 62 when he realizes that he can never write the books and stories he'd promised himself? Or do any of the other things he promised himself in the good days?" Hotchner says, "But how can you say that? You've written a beautiful book about Paris, as beautiful as anyone could hope to write." Hemingway says, "The best of that I wrote before, and now I can't finish it." Hotchner said, "I told him to retire, or just try to relax a little bit." Hemingway said, "Retire. Unlike your baseball player or your prize fighter or your matador, how does a writer retire? No one accepts that his legs are shot or the whiplash is gone from his reflexes. Everywhere he goes, he hears the same darn question. What are you working on?" Everywhere he goes, he hears the same darn question. What are you working on? It's amazing to me that we have a Nobel Prize winning author, arguably the best writer America has ever produced. In my opinion, he is, at least. Who did not believe that he was good enough, who thought that he did not measure up, and was so worried about what other people thought of him that it literally killed him. What am I working on? Is it good enough? Am I good enough or not? Can I measure up or not? Friends, we all have been and probably are in this production, performance, judgment trap, this continuum, this closed circle of, am I producing enough? Is what I'm producing good enough? Am I good enough? And then the judgment comes down on us hard when a no comes down. Most of us are probably asking those questions right now in some area of our lives, whether it's work, whether it's beauty, whether it's parenthood, we're all asking those questions. Is what I'm working on good enough? Am I good enough? And do I measure up? The pressure to perform, the pressure to produce, the pressure to accomplish, the pressure to be beautiful, the pressure to change the world, friends, is massive, and it always has been. It's not just our culture. This has been going on for a long, long time because this is part of the human condition. And when we get a clear picture that we do not measure up, it's really scary and lonely. It's a scary, lonely place to be in. What we're going to see in our sermon passage this morning is a woman who was right there with us. A woman who felt the pressure to perform, she felt the pressure to be beautiful, and she simply was not good enough. She simply was not good enough. She was not pretty enough. She felt ugly a lot. And she was all too aware that she did not measure up to the expectations of her day. And yet, even though she did not deserve it, God's love came upon her in a profound way. in a profound way. God broke into her sin and her ugliness, and he took the no that she had received from everyone around her, and he replaced it in his grace with powerful, sustaining yes on her. And we'll see that that's all she needed. That's all she needed. So before we jump into the text, a quick little review. We're kind of following Jacob right now in Genesis. The lectionary is taking us through Genesis through common time. And we're following Jacob, that scoundrel. Yet, as we saw last week, even though he was a massive con man, God's promise came on him in the middle of him sleeping while he was on the run, running from his brother, whom he had stolen his birthright and his father's blessing. So Jacob's on the run. He's in the desert. He's sleeping on a rock. God shows him a dream and where he says, I will take care of you, and I will keep you, and I will never leave you. And your children are the children of the promise. The Messiah is going to come to your family. God's promise came on him in the midst of his sin and rebellion. But because he had swindled his older brother Esau wanted to kill him. So he had to travel through the wilderness about 400 miles to a place called Haran as a penniless fugitive so that he could go live with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban. And so at the beginning of chapter 29 in Genesis, in the first 12 verses, I'm not going to read those, but we see basically Jacob finally makes it to Haran. And he makes it to his uncle's hometown, and he's at the well drinking some water, and he sees Laban's daughter, Rachel, coming out to get water. And, you know, doves fly up, and love is everywhere, look around. He falls in pretty much love at first sight kind of scenario with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he kind of plays a bro move, and he moves this big rock to show her how strong he is, try to impress her. He knew right away that this was the girl that he wanted to marry, but there was a big problem. He didn't have any money because he was on the run as a fugitive, which means he did not have the resources to pay for the dowry to Laban for him to take Rachel as his wife. So what does he do? He goes into, I'm going to make this happen mode, which is what Jacob was pretty good at doing. He walks right up to Rachel, he gives her a kiss and basically says, I have arrived, baby. I am here. I'm large and in charge. Now go get your daddy because we have some business to take care of. I'm going to marry you. So Laban hears, gets word that Jacob is there in his hometown. He runs out to see why in the world this boy from a good family, from a good home, has showed up at his doorstep as a penniless fugitive. And then Jacob basically spills the beans and tells him the whole story about stealing his brother's birthright and his blessing. And how he had to run for his life out into the wilderness. And Laban basically says, man, we are cut from the same cloth. You and me, Jacob, we are a lot alike. He actually uses the words from Genesis. He says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He says, you and I, we are the same, man. We are both con men. We both love money and power, and we're going to do whatever we need to do to make it happen. Jacob basically had met his match in the swindling department in his uncle Laban, and we're about to see that. Let's jump in at verse 15. That's there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you were my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? So what had happened, Jacob had stayed for about a month, and he'd worked, he'd labored for his uncle Laban. And Laban saw that Jacob was a hard worker, and Laban knew that he had Jacob right where he wants him because Jacob wants to marry his daughter and he has no money to give him for dowry. So Laban sneakily begins the negotiations with his nephew. This is no loving uncle, friends. This is a man who sees dollar signs. He sees that he's going to have an indentured servant for many, many years, and he's just licking his chops. So before Jacob can give his answer to Laban, is, what do you want from me? I've got to pay you something. What do you want? The narrator interrupts a little bit here, and look at verse 16. It says, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and in appearance. It's basically like this, friends. Leah whose name in Hebrew means cow, is, to put it bluntly, not the most attractive young woman in the world. While Rachel, her sister, whose name means little lamb, is absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. That's what the text is trying to get across to us here. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said to Laban, I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give you to her than I should give her to any other man, so stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. He has it bad for this woman. Bad enough that he's going to work basically for just for room and board for 7 long years. Labor and toil just so that he can marry this girl that he has fallen in love with. So he works for 7 years, and when the time came, he went to his uncle and he said, hey, Laban, Uncle Laban, it's time. It's time for the wedding. So Laban makes preparations and the wedding begins. Now, weddings in those days, friends, they were week-long affairs. These were long, long, drawn-out things. Lots of food, lots of wine, lots of partying, big celebrations, okay? And after the first day of feasting and drinking, what would happen is the veiled bride would be presented to the groom at night, and they would go into the tent, and they would consummate the marriage, and then they'd keep partying for the rest of the week. So what does Laban do? Weaselly Laban out-deceives that deceiver, Jacob, and in one of the more Jerry Springer moments of the Bible, he brought Leah that night to Jacob instead of Rachel. Remember, and we think in our minds, how in the world could he spring this? How could he pull this off? Remember though, it's night. The bride is veiled. They've partied all day. Okay, Jacob's probably had quite a bit of wine to drink that day. And Laban pulls off the heist of the century, you know. Look at verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Leah, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? I love it in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which we use for a curriculum here. If you don't have the Jesus Storybook Bible, even if you don't have kids, go get it because it's awesome. Yeah, Sally Lloyd-Jones has Jacob saying that morning, Laban, you scoundrel! And it's this big picture of Jacob going, you brought me the wrong daughter, you idiot. 7 years I worked for you for free in order to marry Rachel, but you tricked me and you sent Leah, and I'm married to this woman that I don't love. Look at verse 26. Laban said, This is Laban's response. It's not done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week for this one, Leah, and we'll give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. It's basically saying to this, Jacob, you may have deceived your father, and you may have deceived your older brother to grab the blessing of the firstborn in your family. But that's not the way we do things around here in this neck of the woods, boy. Where I'm from, we marry our older daughter off first. So just finish the week-long celebration for Leah, and then I'll let you marry Rachel as well, as long as you work for me another 7 years of free labor. So Jacob does as he's told, and he marries Rachel, and he begins working off his second 7 years of labor, 14 years for weaseling Uncle Laban. And then listen to this. This is not on your bulletin. I'm going to carry on in the text a little bit here. So as they're living life there in Haran, the Bible says, and he, Jacob, loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Imagine living for 7 years as Leah, and the shame, and the hurt, and the performance is never good enough to win her husband's love. She's probably thinking, I'm ugly. My father just wanted to pawn me off because nobody else would take me. My husband doesn't even like me, much less love me. I don't measure up. I'm not any good. And she began to believe the terrible sin-breeding lie that the serpent whispered to Eve and has been whispering to all of us ever since the garden. God doesn't really love you. Can God even love you? Does God really want what's best for you? In other words, Leah's sin came to the forefront. Her sin came to the forefront. And by sin, friends, listen, I don't merely mean I lied and I cheated and therefore I'm a dreadful mess. The sin that was in Leah's heart, friends, and the sin that's in all of our hearts is much more serious and destructive than outward immoral acts. Our friend Paul Walker put it this way. This is the reflection on your front, on the front of your bulletin if you want to read along. It's not that long, but he says this: because of the fall, our hearts are wired to see life in terms of production, followed inevitably by the awful judgment of that production. Because of the fall, our hearts are wired to see life in terms of production, followed inevitably by the awful judgment of that production. By sin, we mean the terrible human burden of wondering whether we're any good or not. Friends, this is the ultimate sin that says, I must earn my way in order to be accepted by my spouse, by my friends, by my parents, and by my God. But friends, it's at this point, when sin rears its ugly head in our hearts and in our lives, that God's wonderful promise, his yes rather than his no, it's at this point that his love comes into our lives just like it comes into Leah's life here in the story. Listen to verse 31. This is in the midst of Leah's sin. It says this: when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. And we might say, okay, big deal. Big deal, he opened your womb. This might not sound like a lot to us, but friends, for Leah, this is the best possible thing in the world. This was her love language, and she understood what it was. She understood this was her God loving her in the midst of her sin. This was a signal to her that while she did not measure up to anyone around her, God noticed her when no one else did. God loved her even in the midst of her sin. In the midst of her darkest days, God's love and mercy came down upon her in a profound way. Listen to how profound. Verse 32 says this: and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She again conceived and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I bore him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. This time I'll praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. It's interesting, when the first three sons are born there, it's almost like she's still holding out hope. Maybe Jacob's going to recognize me. Maybe Jacob's still going to love me. Holding out hope. Maybe my husband is going to be attached to me now. But friends, when Judah was born, she finally saw, you know what? Even if my husband hates me forever, my God's yes is on me. My Creator loves me. And that's enough. Her response was, when Judah was born, this time I will praise the Lord because I really know that God loves and accepts me, and that's all I need. And friends, listen, here's the wonderful thing about this story. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus, Judah, the son that Leah bore, is the son through whom the Messiah would come. It's the son through whom Jesus would come, the Lion of Judah, who became our Passover lamb. What we see in the story, friends, is that, listen, God chose the ugly one. God chose the ugly one. God chose the sinful one. God chose the judge one to be the woman who would give birth to the Son of Promise. That's a big deal. And that is big love that came down strong upon this ugly woman. So God chose the ugly one, and he's been choosing and loving ugly, sinful, judged ones like me and like Leah and like you ever since. God wants to shower you. That's for you this morning. God wants to shower you with love in the midst of your sin. And he wants to do that in a profound way for you. And he already has done that in a profound way for us. He gave us his son, the great, 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 great grandson of Judah and Leah. Jesus, who's loved us and lived for us and bled for us and died for us and rose for us, all in the midst of our sin and rebellion. In his perfect life that he lived for us and in his sacrificial death that he died for us on a cross, he took the deadly wound of sin and judgment upon himself so that we could be delivered into the judgment-free world of his grace and of his mercy. The reward that Jesus has won for us is a judgment-free life and a judgment-free eternity. And that, friends, is love. So, how's your performance been? Are you good enough? Can you measure up? Can we measure up to the standard that God has given us that Jonathan read for us earlier? No. Can I measure up to the standard that those around me have placed on me? Can you measure up to that standard? No, we can't. We can't. But Jesus' life, friends, wasn't merely good enough for you. Jesus' life was perfect for you. He lived the perfect life in your place. He measured up for you. And his death wasn't merely good enough. It was the perfect, complete, final sacrifice. As we're about to say, all that was needed to take away the sins of the whole world. He was judged in your place, so you don't have to be judged anymore. What that means is that we're free now to live merely as creatures loved by our Creator, just like Leah. Let's pray.